about the time and place where you have desire to give the perfect gift to somebody. The desire to give that perfect gift. You have all these expectations of, I have to go find the perfect thing for that perfect someone, whether it's your spouse, whether it's a parent or a friend or whoever it is. So what do? You spend countless hours researching to know exactly which store you need to go to. Then you spend countless hours in line fighting over things with other people. You spend countless hours and countless money trying to figure out a way to get the best gift for that person. Then you're filled with so much excitement and so much expectation as you wait for them to open up that present. We spend so much time this time of year doing exactly that. I can tell you that growing up, my favorite person to shop for was my dad. My dad made it so easy. Here's how it worked. We're sitting in the living room watching TV. He's on his computer. He goes, Scott, come here. I said, okay. So I walk over there. He goes, I want this. He would show me on Amazon exactly what he wanted. He goes, I'm buying it right now, and I'm going to ship it to your name. So when you get it, it's for me. Wrap it, put my name on it, and I'll act surprised. And every single year for 18 years, he acts surprised. He did it masterfully. It was our little secret. Now the secret's out. But it was our little secret. And he was so easy to surprise. Actually, he wasn't, because he already knew it was coming. I was giving him back the very thing he already owned. It was weird. And I would love to tell you that in my own marriage with Katie, it's been very simple to surprise her, but that would be a big old lie. I can tell you in 5.5 years, I can count on one hand, maybe only 2 fingers, the amount of times I've surprised her in this time. I would love to surprise her with a gift. I know she's watching right now, so I'm going to remind her of something. One time, I tried to surprise her because I saw something that she was looking at in the store. I thought that'd be perfect. That'd be the perfect way to surprise her. She figured it out in 30 minutes. I was sitting at her parents' house. I bought it online. She just happened to be on the bank account app, saw a purchase from a store, and did some basic deduction and figured it out exactly what I got her. I was really upset. Really upset. She does a great job surprising me. She just surprised me over and over and over again. And we were talking about this last night, and I was sharing just kind of thoughts that I had for this morning. She says, you have to share this one story. I was like, I don't want to share that story. She said, no, you have to share this one story. I shared this with our middle schoolers on Wednesday night a couple months ago, that we were talking about birthday gifts and different things. And she says, don't you remember that great and wonderful gift I gave you for your 25th birthday? No? I don't remember this. And this is only a couple months ago. She got completely upset. I'm like, I have no idea what you gave me for my 25th birthday. It was like 5 years ago. I don't remember that. She goes, let me show you a picture. So she shows me a picture of how for my 25th birthday, and she actually sent it to me during the first service, my 25th birthday, she had 25 balloons with 25 pictures of us in the house. It was beautiful. I don't remember this. I honestly don't. I don't even know why I don't remember this. I think it was just, I told Shelby earlier, it was a high-stress season, so I'm just going to blame the stress, right? I don't remember this, which made the matter worse today. That telling her I still don't remember it, it doesn't help me out at all. She was so excited to give me this gift. If you think about 4 or 5 years ago, if you go out, what are you going to do if you're going to get balloons? You go to Party City. This was before Party City. So she had to go through great lengths to make this elaborate display of her love for me for my birthday. And she was full on expecting this beautiful surprise and this beautiful reaction from me. And to this day, I still don't remember it. I now know it from the picture, but I still don't remember this. I'm sorry. Sorry, Katie. I know you're watching. But listen, we do this all the time. We do this at Christmas. We get so excited about this perfect gift. This perfect gift. I want to ask you the question this morning. As we've been going through this series for Advent called Pursuing the King, we've invited you, in the same thing we just sang, to come behold the King, to come pursue the King. In your pursuit of Jesus, what are you bringing to him? What are you bringing to Jesus? Because in our pursuit of him, we are all bringing something, whether good or bad. We are all bringing something to him in our life. But I want us to think about this question for a moment this morning. In your pursuit of him, what are you bringing to him? What gifts do you offer your king? That's my question for us this morning as we examine our hearts. I don't want you to think about, just give me 20, 30 minutes. Do not think about the shopping that you have to do later today. Don't think about the fact that the postal service still hasn't delivered that one special package that you're waiting for. Don't think about anything else except for your King and what you are bringing to Him. And honestly ask yourself, don't examine anybody else's heart. I want you to examine your own. Whether we are faithfully pursuing Jesus, whether we are casually following Him, or even questioning Him, we are bringing something to Him. And this morning, we're going to spend time in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew is the first of the four Gospels, and Matthew does a lot of historical narrative of Jesus coming, Jesus' birth. Matthew chapter 2 is a very familiar story for most of you. If you grew up in church, you know the story of the Magi and the wise men. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you probably know this story from a Hallmark card or like the 1,000 Hallmark movies that Brett watches every single day at Christmas, right? That's amen, yeah. You guys probably know this story. It's a familiar story. But over time, over the centuries, legends and traditions have kind of added to the story a little bit. It's kind of added to the story. So sometimes because of the songs, because of the poems, because of the stories, we actually lose track of what's really happening in this passage. And I'm going to ask you the question this morning, what gift did they actually bring to Jesus? Many of you would honestly say, if I said, what gifts did the Magi, the wise men, what did they bring to Jesus? You would automatically say what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that gift that they gave to Him. But I want us to read this morning, as we walk through this 12 verses, lay aside what you've always known, lay aside the nativity scene for a second, and just lean into what God's Word says in Matthew chapter 2. Because I believe that the greatest gift given in this story is not the one that you and I would expect, but I do believe it's the one that Jesus desires most. The very gift that is given in the story is not the one that you and I expect, it's the one that Jesus desires most. Let's read Matthew chapter 2 together. So now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes to the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and this is Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed on their own country by another way. So contrary to what we see in a lot of nativity scenes, a lot of time has passed since his birth. Some scholars believe upwards of a year and a half to 2 years has passed since he was born. That's not just the scene that we sometimes get where Mary just has given birth. She's now just wrapping him in a cloth. And as soon as they lay him down just to go to sleep for the first time ever, a bunch of shepherds barge through the door and start worshiping. And then while they're worshiping, they hear, and now there's a bunch of wise men from a strange country now barging in. They want to worship him too. Like, hey, get out of the way. It's our turn. Some time has actually passed since this. Some time has passed. And now a year and a half, 2 years later, these men are traveling from the east. What we do know is that Herod is still on the throne. If you remember back to what Brett preached on last week, if you weren't here, I do encourage you to go back and listen to that. He talked about how Herod, who his desire to come and worship Jesus was not really genuine in his pursuit of him. But we know that Herod, this Roman-appointed official, this Roman-appointed governor over Judah, king over Jerusalem, is there on his throne. And a group of people come to Herod. They come to Herod. Here's what we know about the wise men. Are you ready? Not much. We don't actually know very much about these men. There's a lot of tradition that says their names. There's a lot of traditions that say there's three of them because there's three gifts. We actually don't know. What we do know is it says they are from the east. Well, that helps. It's from the east. What's east to here? Well, they're from the east. Well, I mean, that can go a long way. But what we do see from this story is that they do have a knowledge of God. They do have a knowledge of Scripture. They do have a knowledge of Scripture, which is why many believe that these men came from Babylon. Some people say that they came from the Arabian Peninsula because the gifts that they're bringing are very much found in that region. But they're coming from probably Babylon. And we say, why is that? About 600 years before Jesus is born, all of Jerusalem is being in exile in Babylon. If you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out Jerusalem, and then 30 years later came down and wiped out Judah and ushered everybody back to Babylon. That's 800 miles east, and that's where they were kept in exile. They were forced to throw aside their traditions, forced to throw aside their own names, and to adapt into the Babylonian culture. But we do know, and you read this in the book of Daniel, that God was still speaking to his people. God was still using his servants to speak a message of repentance and a message of judgment upon Babylon, but also a message of repentance to Israel. And we can see how God is using Daniel in that story. And because of that, a lot of the writings, a lot of the prophecies, a lot of the stories would have been very present in Babylonian culture. So much so that magi, these interpreters of visions, these wise men or astrologers would most likely have known a lot about God and a lot about this anointed one, this Christ. Which is why when these men see this star appear in the sky, whatever kind of phenomena it was that it appeared in the sky, they're thinking back to the story from the book of Numbers when it says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Like, this star clearly means that a ruler has come for Israel to rule against Babylon, to rule against the world, a ruler to establish a kingdom that will not be shaken. We need to go figure out who this person is. So they think the right idea is to go to Jerusalem. So by faith, they see the significance of this star. And by faith, they decide to set aside their lives and they come out on this journey towards Jerusalem. They come 800 miles. If they're coming from Babylon, they're traveling along this trade route that stretches 800 miles. It's not an easy road. I get cranky when we travel 2 hours. How about you? Imagine traveling 800 miles by camel. There's a reason why we have horse speed, not camel speed, right? We don't know how fast a camel can move. I don't know. But they're traveling 800 miles. Roughly, it would probably take 40 days. 40 days. Think about your family vacations. After 1 week, you're tired of each other, right? Now, 40 days together, they're sold out for this mission. They're sold out in their faith that they want to come see this person who's been born, this Savior who's been born, because they've known about him. They've heard about him. They've heard him prophesied about. So they come to Jerusalem, which is where King Herod would have been, because that's where a king should be. A king should be there. They come before Herod and they say, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. Now, if there's ever a person that you don't want to ask that question to, it's Herod. How many of you have ever had that awkward conversation at a restaurant or a store where you're just complaining about how bad the service is to an employee and you say, I want the manager, and you realize you're talking to the manager? Y'all ever been to Qdoba when Joe worked there? I'm just kidding. This is what is going on here. Where is this king of the Jews? Hello, I'm king of the Jews. I'm Herod, Herod the Great. You may have heard of me. This is the wrong person they're talking to. But as Brett pointed out last week, Herod is sitting on a throne that doesn't belong to him. He wasn't born into this. He didn't inherit this kingdom. He was given this kingdom as he was appointed by Rome. This would cause for a very awkward encounter between these men who want to worship and this man who wants to be worshipped. It says, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. And again, go back and listen to last week. Brett talked about that. But I have skipped over this verse so many different times, I never acknowledged or ever noticed what it says right after that. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Look at the next line. And all of Jerusalem with him. And all of Jerusalem with him. If there is ever someone to be threatened by the birth of Jesus, it's Herod. If there is ever someone who should be overly excited about the birth of Jesus, it's all of Jerusalem. This is God's chosen people, a people pulled out of slavery, a people for his own possession, a people that he has guided it through the wilderness. He's given them the tabernacle. He's given them the temple so he could dwell with them. He made a covenant with them. And now they're troubled.
by his arrival. They're troubled by his arrival. These people, they knew and they expected a Savior would come. They knew what Jeremiah said. They knew what Isaiah said. They knew what Hosea said. They knew what Micah said. Yet they did not receive this news real well. Herod asked, where would he be born? And they say, verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They knew where the guy was supposed to be born. They're like, oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. It's like 6 miles south of here, you know. It's like us today. If we're gathered here together and Mark McCain says, where is this king who's been born? I want to come and worship. He's down in Vienna. You can go ahead. They're troubled by this. They're troubled. The very people who knew so much about God, who knew so much about this coming Messiah, are not even excited the fact he's only 6 miles south of here and has been for a little while. They have no idea that he's there. And they're troubled by it. He's so close, yet they are so far. Why in the world are they troubled? I believe it's very much true of us today, and I believe it's this. In their pursuit of their king, they were bringing the wrong thing. In their pursuit of their king, they were bringing the wrong thing. These individuals, these high priests, these scribes, remember, the priests are the ones who have had most of this stuff memorized by now. These scribes are the ones who every single day are writing down the very words of God to his prophets, writing them out each single day. Tony's talked about this before. One little mistake, they had to throw the whole parchment out and start over again because they wanted to protect and keep the sacred word. And here are these people who should know everything. They knew where he would be born. They knew what he would bring. They knew that they would be the ones who would receive him. They should be most expectant, most eager to pursue him. Yet they don't even budge. It wasn't like, yeah, he's down in Bethlehem. Let's go find him together. No, it's like, he's down in Bethlehem. Go ahead. Have a great day. Nice to meet you. They don't go anywhere. And it's not just here in Matthew chapter 2. You can read throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These same people, these same scribes, these same Pharisees, these high priests are the very ones that when Jesus would grow up, he would go toe-to-toe with in the temple, debating them over the word of the Lord, over the law, over the covenant. It's these same people who constantly tried to trip him up, constantly tried to rebuke him for hanging out with lepers and prostitutes. It's these same people who constantly try to figure out how to arrest him, so much so that they organized a party of soldiers to go arrest him. And they had a mockery of a trial in the middle of the night where no witnesses could gather on his behalf. It's these same people, these same priests, who screamed, crucify him, and had the Savior of the world crucified. We read earlier in John chapter 1, he came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. They're all troubled at this news. In their pursuit of God, they were filled with the knowledge of God. They were zealous in how much they were pursuing. They were self-righteous. They were confident. They were overly familiar with the messages, so much so that they missed the entire point of the story. They missed the entire purpose of the story. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, not only do they miss it, they're threatened by him. What were they bringing to Jesus? What were these men and women bringing to Jesus? They were bringing self-righteousness, knowledge of God, about God. Not an intimate knowledge of details. Their knowledge of Scripture, their status as shepherds of Israel, they felt very prominent, they felt very important. But honestly, all they were bringing was pride. And because of that pride removed the very thing that God desires most out of his people. It's simple. Faith. All God desires from his people is faith. So in contrast, we see another group of people in the story. A group of people who, by faith, travel 800 miles or more to come and worship this child. And they arrive in this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, and they come and worship a child. Think about this. They see the star arise in the east, and they start traveling hundreds of miles to see it. And as they start to inquire about who this king would be, and they inquire different people, and they're kind of getting a weird reaction from the king and from the priests and prophets. And then they set out 6 miles south to Bethlehem. And as they're on the road, they see that same star that started this journey long ago, now above them in the sky and appearing above a house. And it says, when they saw the star, the same one that arose a while back, what does it say? They were filled and overwhelmed with joy. Filled and overwhelmed with joy. And they walk into the house. And they see a baby, one, maybe 2 years old. And they fall down on their face and they worship him. Just a second ago, they are in a palace in Jerusalem before a king who is threatened. And now they're in a small little home in a small little town of Bethlehem, and they see a child, and they fall down and they worship him. How in the world is this happening? How in the world is this happening? How in the world do they, nothing about this story says, hey, that's the Savior of the world. It's not like Jesus was wrapped in a purple robe, wearing golden fleece diapers and a crown. That's not what's going on here. They just saw the kingdom. They just saw what a king looks like. They just saw a beautiful palace, and now they just see a simple little child. Even we can read back to Isaiah the prophet, who said there was nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. There's nothing about him that says, this is the king. There's a reason why Israel rejected him over and over and over again, because they were looking for the wrong thing. Honestly, if you come to my house later this afternoon, I have a 17-month-old daughter. I can promise you the one thing that you will not do is worship. You will not fall down at my daughter Sadie's feet and just start crying out, Abba, Father, and holy, holy, holy. Once that diaper fills up, you're out the door, right? I know how you guys operate. I've seen Brett turn green and run. B-dubs, you remember? That was gross. But when she starts throwing a temper tantrum, you're out the door. Think about this. They're falling down on their face and worshiping a child, a simple child. They have a faith that led these men to travel distant from a distant land. They had faith to recognize a star, to recognize its significance. They had the faith to come and worship. Because faith, that's what it does. It leads to a humility that leads us to worship. And in their worship, what did they do? They presented gifts. They presented gifts. We said this already. They presented this child with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are three gifts that you give to royalty. Can you imagine being Joseph and Mary in this situation? Like, seriously, modern times, come to my house, you come up with like a really expensive Lowe's gift card, that's dad's reward, right? You show up with my house with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know what that is, but it probably smells good. I'm taking the gold. Think about this. This is what they gave to a child. You give my child, my daughter, a plastic bottle that's empty, she's happy for a month. They're giving this child gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why? It's the very best that they have. It's the very best that they can offer to him. But listen, that's still not the best thing that they gave to them, to the child. Because we often get stuck right here. And we think that there's an obligation in faith to give Jesus the very best and the most expensive things that we can give. We want to give him the biggest act of worship. We want to give him the biggest act of service. We want to be known. We want to be felt. We want to be heard. And we realize, man, I'm not even pleasing God in my offering. I'm not even pleasing God in my offering. If that's how we are feeling this morning, then I promise you that we have missed the point. In that kind of mindset, there's no difference between the Pharisees and us. If all we focus on in this story is the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and the great, elaborate, expensive gifts that they've given, you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the wise men from the Pharisee. The greatest gift in this story was not the gold. The greatest gift was not the frankincense or the myrrh. It was simple. It was their faith. It was just their faith. God drew these men. We don't know exactly the details of what started this whole process. Again, we don't know if they knew the scriptures. We don't know if God in their abilities of reading the stars saw something like, oh, that's probably God. We don't know exactly, but what we do know is that God was drawing these people from a distant land, fulfilling a prophecy from the book of Psalms, that nations and kings will come and worship the Savior. And all of a sudden, they are here in faith. And they're worshiping. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. God drawing you and me to himself. We don't do anything. There is nothing in our lives that deserves God drawing us. There's nothing. But yet he still does it. And we talked about earlier, he did so much that he sent Jesus to do it for us. To bridge a gap. God drawing us to himself. That's grace. And we ask them, what are we supposed to bring to him, the one who saves us? We bring faith. Faith and faith alone. That faith leads to a deep knowledge of God. Not just about God. This intimate, beautiful relationship with God. This faith leads to worship. Again, think about the ridiculous nature of that scene of worship. Bowing down to a child, offering every single thing over to this child. When you have a faith that leads to worship like that, it's incredible to say, I don't care what anyone else says. I don't care how foolish I look. Think about the faith that David had to worship. When he marched before the Ark of the Covenant, he danced out of his loincloth. That's in Scripture, believe it or not. And he says, I'll be more undignified than this. I don't care what people say. I'm so in love, and I have so much faith with the God that has made me and created me and saved me. I'm willing to bow down and worship. These men were willing to bow down and worship the Savior. The same faith leads to a life of obedience. To say, you know what? I see what's going on in my life as I examine my heart, as I examine my sin, as I examine the things around me. I know what I want to do. I know what I want to do that makes me feel better. But I look at God's word and say, this is what it's like to be holy. This is what it looks like to be obedient. I'm going to cast aside my wishes and my desires and fall down and worship this. It leads to a life of obedience. It also leads to us to be a people of God. John chapter 1, he gave us the right and the privilege to be called children of God. It did not say that you and I earned the right and privilege to be called children of God. It says he gave us this right. So you ask the question, what am I bringing to him? What am I bringing to him? Let me tell you something. If we are being honest, we have nothing to bring except faith. We have absolutely nothing to bring to him. Like the Pharisees, though, sometimes we're like, you know, I'm very important, so God would want me. I have a great job with a lot of money, so God would want me. God's church wants me because they want my money, so God would want me too. Or we think, I have a lot of influence. God would definitely want me. I have great speaking ability, so God would definitely want me. You know what you also have? A sinful heart that separates you from the love of God. We have nothing to bring to him. And just like the story of my dad earlier, what are we giving back to him that's not already belonging to him? Everything that you and I have, every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father. My marriage, as much as I love my marriage, I love my wife, it is not mine, it is my Father's. As much as I love my daughter does not belong wholly to me. She belongs to my Savior. My job, I love this job, but it also belongs to God. It also belongs to God. My life, good days, bad days, it all belongs to him. What can I give him that he doesn't already have? It's simple. It's faith. All God seeks from us, all God seeks from his people, is a life of faith that leads to all those other things falling into place. A life of obedience, a life of holiness, a life of saving grace. That's the very thing that God desires most in our lives. So I ask you the question one more time. What is it today that you are bringing to Christ right now? What are you bringing to Christ right now? Are you trying to figure out a way to have this elaborate ordeal where it's an elaborate purpose and plan for God that God's going to be so pleased with what you've done? I'm going to promise you, you're going to find yourself feeling empty. You're like, I'm going to offer all of my duties. I'm going to offer up my job. I'm going to offer up my status because I'm very important. I'm going to tell you something that humbled me a long time ago. Katie said this to me, and one time I said, God needs me. And she says, I don't know how you consider that. Consider yourself so highly. I don't understand how you consider yourself that important that you think God needs you. She goes, God wants you, but he doesn't need you. That's true for you as well. Maybe that you're trying to figure out, I can't bring anything to God. Look at my life. It's an utter wreck. How can I offer up anything to him? All I see in my life is sin. All I see in my life is destruction. What am I going to bring to him? And the simple answer again is faith. That faith is established in knowing that the very God I'm bringing these things to has already taken care of it. You think, how I'm going to bring God my future. The future is in his hands, not our hands. There's so many different things that we try to bring to God, but the simple thing he wants back from us is faith. And you think to yourself, is it really that simple? And the answer is yes, it's really that simple. Modern Christianity has overcomplicated this gospel message. Overcomplicated it. We've made it a message about doing good works. We made it a message about doing good works in order to receive more blessing or prosperity. But the simple message of the gospel is that you and I, we're sinners destined for hell. Any offering that we offer up falls short. Any work that you and I offer up falls short. And we needed something to change that. We needed something to bridge the gap that is between God and us, because all along, from the very beginning, God desired to dwell with us. But yet you and I are the reason why he doesn't. When we don't respond to him in faith, we think, oh, he's just going to turn his back and run the opposite direction. If that were true, you would see a very different Bible. Because in the very beginning, when God desired to dwell with his people, when they messed that up, God kept running after them and kept pursuing them so much so that he sent, hundreds of years later, Jesus to overthrow the very things that separated them, to overthrow the very one who tempted them. And that's true today as well. The gospel is so simple and so beautiful. How are we responding to it, though? How are we responding to his invitation to come behold the majesty and might of God? How are we responding to this simple offering to come to him in only faith? To only faith. Our challenge to you in this Christmas season is to accept that, to live in that faith, to serve in that faith, to worship in that faith, to come and see this King who has been born to take away the sins of this world, to come and see this light that shines in the darkness, and to know that that darkness will not overcome it, to come and see he who has gone before us and took the punishment that we deserve, to come and see the King who has resurrected and ascended on high, to come and see this King who desires that we all, not just the few, but all come to know him, and come and see this King. All he asks for is simplicity of faith. The reason why these men fell at their face and worshiped this holy, innocent child, because they knew from their faith that this was truly the Savior of the world. And yet so often, we live on this side of the story, knowing what we know. They did not know the full extent of what Jesus would do. We don't know exactly what happened when they walked away. We do know they went back to their country from another route. We don't know exactly why and for what reasons and what they saw in their vision. We don't know how much their lives were changed. We live on the other side of the story. We see a God in flesh, in Jesus, as a child. I know Scripture skips a big section, but contrary to popular belief, he did grow up and have a teenage years and adult years. He grew up, became a man, and was humbled, and went to the cross. And we know that, yet we still don't worship. We still don't fall on our faces. We still don't fall on our knees. You're thinking, I don't like to sing. That's all I'm talking about. It's bowing down before the Savior of the world, saying, I don't have anything to give you. I can't offer you anything, so just take what I have, and all I can give you is faith. And he goes, that's all I want. That's all I want. So when we think about the songs that we sing, when we think about the lives that we live, what are you bringing to the one who's given everything to you? Are you here today and you're like, I don't know how this faith idea works. I don't know how I can just simply trust in God. My prayer for you, I've read this over you before, and I know Tony and Brett have as well. My prayer for you is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3. It's very simple. This is a prayer that he wrote for the Ephesians. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, listen to this, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, listen, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know, not about, just know intimately, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. For those of you who have never put your faith in him, that just says this, what I have for you, that the Holy Spirit may dwell in your hearts through faith. And in that strength, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, you will come to know. I don't care how much you know about God. I want you to know God. I want you to have an intimate and deep relationship with the Lord over the universe who created you beautifully, wonderfully, just like you are right now. And even as beautiful as you are right now, he has even a more beautiful plan for you. That one day, he comes back, sees you, fully makes you new. The sin's gone, the imperfections are gone, and you are made new in the image of Almighty God. I want that today for every one of you. But there's other of you in here today or online, you're like, I know a lot about God. I've spent a lot of time serving God in my knowledge of him. Have you lost that knowledge of that personal relationship with him, though? What reasons are you doing all these things? You want to please God with your offerings? You want to see God be pleased with you with what you bring to the table? Or do you want to come back to the table and see what all God has given for you? What are you bringing to him today? And the rest of us who say we have this saving faith, we do this every week. And Advent's the perfect time because right now the world is celebrating a holiday rooted in the Christian faith. And they're asking the question, who is this king? Who has this person been born king of the Jews? And most of us, if we're not being careful, we're going to be just like the Pharisees, like, oh yeah, that's Jesus, big deal. When a world desperately wants to know who this king is, may we be the people of God he's called us to be and show the world who he truly is, a king worthy of being worshipped, a king worthy of being served, a king worthy of being loved because he's done everything for us. This world needs to know the story of the gospel. That's why he chose to reveal himself to people who are distant from the people of God and the Magi, and he drew them to himself. You have no idea today who God is drawing to himself and who you will encounter today. May you be the hands and feet of Jesus in encouraging them to come closer and closer to their Creator. Make today that day. We're going to respond by singing a new song to you today. It's going to be new to some of you. It's a beautiful, beautiful song, a beautiful song of response. And the simple truth is this, what do I have? What do we have in this world? For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who become children of God, the simple answer is we have Christ in us. That's the only thing we need, is Christ in us. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for the